please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. I want to start a short series today as we lead up to December 25th on the birth of the Savior. I did a four-part series last year. This will be a bit different. This time of year, leading up to Christmas, brings much excitement, a lot of anticipation. Often there's joy. People get breaks off of work or school, and we look forward to things like time with family, loved ones. Throughout this month, you see various expressions or themes telling us to keep Christ in Christmas, or that Jesus is the reason for the season. And others, because of various reasons, don't want to celebrate. Sometimes it's because of the commercialization, which has happened quite a bit in regards to the holidays. Sometimes it's because of personal beliefs, but I think it's a shame if we don't take the opportunity that's in front of us to tell the world about the birth of our Savior, my Savior. And a friend of mine, pastors in Wisconsin, told me that if you have the opportunity to preach the gospel to people that normally wouldn't listen, and it doesn't compromise your principles or biblical convictions, then you need to take that opportunity. And so I want to do this little four-part series. Today I want to speak on the first part. Number one, all men need him. All men need him. Number two, next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to speak on the prophets and angels foretold of him. It was not something that was a secret or surprise that a Messiah was coming. In fact, the Jewish people are still looking for their Messiah, but he's come. The angels and the prophets certainly foretold him. Then on the morning of December 25th, I want to speak on the shepherds forsaking all to find him. And then, Lord willing, in the afternoon, wise men still seek him. That last is a phrase that you may see on some various merchandise or decorations, things of that nature. But it's a really good phrase when you think about it. Wise men still seek him. If we aren't careful, we get caught up in the Christmas rush and the fun of the holidays, and we truly lose sight of why this is important. There's been a debate that's been going on for last weeks of different churches that have canceled services on Christmas Day, to quote, so people can spend time with their family. And we've adjusted our service schedule so that you can have time with their family. But I got to thinking this morning when I was coming down the road, imagine if my dad had a birthday, and the best way for me to celebrate my dad's birthday was to not spend it with his family or go see him. Would that make sense? No. So the best way to celebrate our Lord's birthday is not to avoid him or to spend time with his family, but to be with him and be where he's told us to assemble together. So we're going to look today at all men need him. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15, and look at where the beginning of the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, began, where it started. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, He told thee that thou wast naked. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, many of us probably know this story fairly well. In the first two chapters of the Bible, you see the creation of the world. You see the creation of the animals and mankind. God perceived that Adam needed a helpmeet and created Eve out of a rib from Adam. When we studied Jude, we saw the sin of Adam and Eve here in the series on the home. We studied this part of the scripture where we saw Adam and Eve's sin. But the serpent, Lucifer, or Satan, was more subtle than any beast. And the Bible says he coerced or he convinced Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, a man who had been perfect before would no longer be perfect this side of heaven, sadly enough. Sin had entered into the world because of the sin of Adam. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin had entered into the world. I consider this chapter to be one of the more sobering chapters of the scriptures, because this is how sin entered into the world. Another sobering chapter is at the end of Revelation, where the lost are cast into outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. I find the bookends of those sobering chapters to be very, very sad. But sin came into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and with it came physical death and spiritual death. Adam and Eve would have continued to live on without any death had they not sinned, but in fact, they did. Because of that, all of us are going to eventually die unless those that are raptured to be with the Lord. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned under the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But here in this chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the introduction of sin into the world. And I find it interesting when you study the passage that God didn't ask the serpent what he had done. The serpent had lost any benefit of the doubt or any gracious reaction because he'd already been kicked out of heaven over his pride, which we'll look at a little bit later in all likelihood. But Eve was asked, Adam and Eve were asked, what in the world they had done. And the first response was that the serpent had beguiled them, had deceived them, and they had sinned. But there was the punishment of sin had come down upon all of mankind from that point on. And God cursed the snake. We find he starts off with the snake with the punishment. And that begins in verse number 14. So look at verse 14. The Bible says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. God pronounced a curse on the serpent, and his kind would be in the dust for the rest of their lives. And as a result, God put enmity and a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, God dealt with the snakes by making them crawl on the ground in the dust. And I've never understood the love that some people have for snakes. There are many who like them and love them, keep them for pets. I'm not that guy. I'm almost of the persuasion that the best kind of snake is a dead snake. And I understand black snake, garter snakes, other snakes have their purpose in getting rid of little vermin and so on that shouldn't be around. But there's something about the snake that slithers and just that I don't care for. Earlier, I think it was this summer, I was leaving with a bunch of the young people to head home to our place for youth meeting. And here at the end of where Elgin Boulevard meets Washington Street, it was in the summer, it was so still light outside. There's a man here on that intersection who has somewhere around a 15 to 18 foot, I think it's a boa constrictor. And he had it out on his porch and the steps, and it was crawling around and on the sidewalk, and I was content to keep going. That snake may have only been 5 feet long, but to me it looked, you know, 15 to 18 feet. I can't tell you. But I hate snakes. I hate snakes. There's just something innate about them that I don't like. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, there's a natural reason for that. I don't understand people that really like snakes. If you're one of those, good for you, please keep it away. But God has put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's also some specific language that we find here in the book of Genesis chapter 3. In the Bible, we see here the enmity is between the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, pointing, in my opinion, to the virgin birth. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be coming, you know, in roughly 4,000 years. The seed of the woman. There's also a phrase that we find here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse number 15 that may sound a little bit familiar to you, I should say. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I am, admittedly, most of you probably already know this, a real lover of Christmas music. And it can be heard in my office at various times all year round. I very much enjoy it. And many of the hymns that we sing have some real deep scriptural foundations behind it. A friend of mine who pastors in Withville, Virginia, made a comment on social media this week. There was a post, I forget who had posted initially, but said something like this: "Name your favorite line of a song." Not a verse, not a phrase, not the entire song, just your favorite line to a song. And he said this: "Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place." And I got to thinking about that, and off the top of your head, can you remember which carol that's from? "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." So I looked at the chorus behind that, and it says this: "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head." Where do you think that came from? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. See, the choruses and the songs that we sing have some real meaning behind it if we pay attention. Sometimes it's tempting just to go through it because the songs sound nice and it's that time of year. But there's a real emphasis in the scripture that we'll find as we study this topic. That word bruise here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, has a range of meaning from crushing to striking. Crushing to striking, meaning that the serpent would strike at the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman would crush or destroy his head. The need that was arisen for the Messiah, for the Christ, came from Genesis chapter 3. It's because of the sin that Adam and Eve had committed. There was a promise from God for God's love for sinful man. See, God knew that man would sin. God easily could have prevented man from sinning. God could have not allowed man to have a will, but God loved us enough to have a will, and yet he provided a way of escape. That's one of the greatest attributes of God, in my opinion. Now, what had been promised 4,000 years ago before the birth of Christ in the book of Genesis chapter 3, what had been promised in the Garden of Eden would come to fruition. The prophecy will be fulfilled in the lowly stable in Bethlehem. The very hope of all mankind, that mankind absolutely has to have, the most important thing that they needed back then, A Messiah, a Savior, is the very same thing that people need today. The need of mankind hasn't changed. We may diagnose things differently, but the need is still the same. Man needs a Savior. I want to spend some time looking at the two aspects of this verse where God cursed Lucifer. The first is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And there has been a war between right and wrong from the very beginning. In fact, it happened before Genesis chapter 1 with Lucifer being kicked out of heaven. He said he would be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God, and he was kicked out of heaven because of his pride. There's been a war between right and wrong. There's a war that rages between right and wrong today. And you're naive if you don't think that there's a struggle and a war between right and wrong. There's a debate about whether right and wrong can coexist, or if they can just get along. But they can't. They're at enmity one with another. They're at war, at argument, at strife. Right and wrong don't get along peaceably. By nature, wrong can't stand right. The Bible talks about that extensively in John chapter 3. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139. David wrote of those that were enemies of God being his enemies in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Bible says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Say, so wait a minute, we're not supposed to hate people. If you look at the New Testament, that hatred that's spoken of in the New Testament is equated with murder. David wasn't looking as an aspect of murdering them, but there was an aspect of considering God's enemies to be his enemy. We understand that. Those that you love the most, it naturally becomes those that are your enemies of your loved ones become yours as well. In watching various sports teams, particularly things like the World Cup, I look at it from a perspective of how does that country, you know, what's their relationship with the United States, or what's their relationship with Brazil? And I find myself rooting against teams that have a bad relationship with the United States or have a bad relationship with Brazil where my siblings are. That's natural. We understand that. Well, there's an enmity, a natural enmity between right and wrong. David looked at those who hated God as being his enemies. Not that he wouldn't try to reach them, but he understood them for who they were. 1 John chapter 3, you don't have to turn, but in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 13, John wrote, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Say, why do they not like me? It might be that you're living for right. You know, you study 1 Peter, and Peter wrote of not suffering. We ought not to suffer for sin we commit, but if you suffer because you're a child of God or living for right, then that's a blessing. That's okay. Job chapter 14, this is one of the, it's a sobering verse, but can be amusing at the same time. Job 14, 1 says this, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Well, aren't we full of trouble as mankind? Everywhere we turn, we are getting into some kind of trouble. If there's none to be had, we tend to manufacture it, don't we? Job chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." I can't look at an outdoor fire or a campfire and watch, you know, the sparks fly upward and think, man's born into trouble. Just as natural as it is for sparks to go up, man's born into trouble. We're getting into trouble. Well, where did that start? Genesis chapter 3, the sin in the Garden of Eden. We've been prone to trouble, getting into trouble, more specifically sin, ever since. And that's going to be the way it is. That means that every man, every woman, every child needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this war of right versus wrong will continue until God throws the devil and his angels in the lake of fire that we find in the book of Revelation. That will continue on and on. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ is it that makes us need him? Turn with, if you can, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21-24. The Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Simply put, all have sinned, but there's a justification that comes freely because of the redemption that is through Christ Jesus. That's why everyone needs him. It's not that they're able to get by without him. No, all have sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned, everyone you come in contact with has sinned, but there is a justification. There is a forgiveness that's available freely by his grace through the redemption that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in Genesis chapter 3, the need was established for the Messiah, the Christ. And ever since then, all men need him. The consequences for your sin, the consequences for my sin is death. But God gave his one and only begotten Son to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did he give victory over sin and of death? We see victory in the seed of the woman from the scriptures. Paul wrote of the promise of the Messiah when he spoke to the church at Galatia. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 with me if you can. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." That seed of Abraham gave us the Messiah. Psalm 91 and verse 13 talks about the lion and the adder. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." That victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That adder, of course, is a poisonous snake. And you see that God actually allowed, in a perfect picture of symbolism, in Acts chapter 28, God allowed Paul to have victory over a viper when he was on the island of Malta. We just covered that in Sunday school, and I cautioned the young men about those who take that teaching to an extreme where they're snake handlers. Every so often on the news, you'll find some snake handler in a church service was bitten and didn't survive. That's not what the scripture is talking about. But there's a victory that comes in over the serpent and the snake. Also, we find here that there is a reference to the lion. Who might the lion be? The devil. He's also spoken of as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. So there is victory over the devil, the sin, and of death. That passage is 1 Peter 5:8, by the way. 1 John chapter 5 with me, if you would. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, verses 18 and 19, that victory that comes from the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, over sin and of death. How does that manifest, or how is that revealed to us? Look at verses 18 and 19, 1 John 5, 18 and 19. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Just to add, keep in mind those ETHs indicate a pattern of behavior, a lifestyle. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Those that are saved do not have a lifestyle of sinning. Those that are begotten or born of God are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wicked one, care to guess who that is? That'd be the Satan, that'd be the devil, the serpent. "Toucheth him not," does not have a lifestyle of affecting the Christian life. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, you don't need to turn to that one, The Bible says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." From the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, we find the sin of Adam and Eve created a need for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That need that we still have today. Everyone born and on the face of the earth needs the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 16, in verse number 20, Paul's finishing his address to the church at Rome and says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." What's Paul referencing when he writes in Romans chapter 16 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly? Genesis chapter 3. So where does it all start? Back in Genesis chapter 3. Dr. Sorensen wrote this in his commentary on the chapter. He said this: "Satan did, of course, bruise the heel of our Lord, striking him with the temporary venom of death on the cross. However, he," that being Jesus, "in rising from the grave, crushed the head of Satan, defeating him forever. While every man must face temptation, every man must face his sin and come before a holy God and bow the knee." Bruising his heel, crushing his head. The defining part of this story of all men need him is whether you will willingly bow the knee now or when you're compelled to in judgment and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To be saved means that you must face your sin and turn from that sin in repentance towards God in faith that he and he alone can save you. Someone wrote, simply put, to be saved means to be in Christ. The Bible tells us, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. A few things I want to mention in regards to the curse that God gave. Often you'll hear that Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. Or, "As for by one man sin was brought into the world," and then it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ being the second Adam. I was looking at these verses, particular verses 17 through 19, on the curses given to Adam, and there seemed to be some correlation or parallel between what our Lord Jesus Christ went through that we find here in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19. God speaking to Adam and says, "Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." A couple of things I want to consider here, five quickly, if I may. The first aspect of speaking to Adam is that he would be cursed. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse number 13. In Galatians 3:13, the Bible says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the" what? "Curse of the law, being made a" what? "Curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Adam was cursed because of the sin, wasn't he? Christ was cursed to take on our sin. The second thing that you see back in Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to flip back and forth, is that there would be sorrow in Adam's life. Sorrow. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53 with me. Isaiah chapter 53. There would be sorrow in Adam's life. Isaiah chapter 3, look at verse number 3. This is a prophetic chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, a very powerful passage if you're speaking with a Jewish person. deals with the sufferings of Christ. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of what? Sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we see that Adam was cursed for his sin. Christ was cursed for our sin. Adam had sorrow because of his sin. Christ took on our sorrow. The next thing I want to draw your attention to from Genesis chapter 3 is that there would be thorns and thistles that he would have to deal with. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I may have written down the wrong verse. I scratched it on a sticky note. I'm looking for the crown of thorns. Pastor, you know what it is off the top of your head? I wrote Mark 15:7. That's not it. 17. Thank you, whoever that was. Mark 15:17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. See, Adam had to deal with thorns and thistles because his sin, but our Lord, who was being made fun of for being king of the Jews, had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that one of the curses of Adam was, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You not only see the curse of death, but there's a specific reference in regards to sweat. Look at Luke chapter 22, look at verse number 44. In the Garden of Eden, speaking of Jesus, says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see the correlation. There's a strong parallel between the cursings of God on Adam for his sin being the very same things that you find that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. Here's the difference. Adam deserved it. Adam deserved everything that he received because of the sin he had committed, and our Lord deserved absolutely none of it. But he did it willingly for you and for me. So when we go into this, and we're well into the Christmas season, I would say by now, but as we head closer and closer to it, only 2 weeks away, there's something we should consider. All men still need him. That curse that we find that was put on the serpent, that enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, still there. But all men still need him. We sing the old song occasionally called Rock of Ages, and the verses say this. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The birth of Christ, I would consider that to probably be one of the top two events in the history of the world. Death, burial, and resurrection would be the other one. You say, well, which one's more important? Well, you can't have one without the other. If the Lord wasn't born, he couldn't be crucified, die, be buried, and resurrected. And if he was born but didn't go to the cross for us, you know, how would that avail for us in our constant need for him? So I'm not going to argue on which one you think is more important. But in this time when our minds and our schedules get so full, and the activities and festivities are filling up, and let us not use that as a distraction, for simply put, all men still need him. It's nice to use the phrases, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season and other things like that. And I think that's important. But do we truly mean it? Is that actually a part of our life, or is it just something we say to make ourselves feel better? Genesis chapter 3, it all started back then. And when you look from Genesis 3 onward, you see a preparation, a groundwork established and laid for the coming Messiah. We have the benefit of looking back on it. Imagine what it was like for the prophets. I think of the prophets that had to write what the Holy Spirit told them. And Peter tells us that there were things they wrote down they did not understand and they were looking for, but they were out of obedience. They wrote down what God told them to do, not understanding what was to come. Imagine the writing of Psalm 22 in regards to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would not make sense back then. Or Isaiah chapter 53, that would not make sense back then. But you know what? They did it anyway because it was right. We have the benefit of looking back on it and seeing how God was preparing the groundwork for the chosen Messiah to be born in a small stable on a starry night in Bethlehem. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.